2 days of the Passion Week have passed when we move into our lesson tonight. On Sunday, there was the triumphal entry, as we call it. On Monday, there was the cursing of the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem in the morning. When he reached the city, there was the cleansing of the temple. There was that episode with the Greeks. There was that discourse on death, which was rather lengthy. We've been studying it for a number of weeks in John chapter 12. Now, Mark and Luke give us a little explanatory note about what happens next. Helps us understand when and how it happens. I'm reading in Mark chapter 11 and verse 19. It says, "And when evening was fully come, he went out of the city." What it literally says in the Greek text is, whenever evening came on, he would go outside the city. In other words, every day and night for most of this Passion Week, in other words, he came into the city during the day and he went out of the city at night. That was his habit pattern. Over in Luke chapter 21, if you have the harmony, you can just look across the page. But it's in Luke 21:37. Luke says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out in a boat in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him." Now that sets up his return to the city on Tuesday morning, the third day of the Passion Week. He obviously followed the same route into the city that he had on Monday morning. And so we have another encounter with this tree. Two encounters with a tree. One on Monday morning, one on Tuesday morning. So we go back to Mark chapter 11 and verse 20 and read, "In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." Now this was the fig tree that Jesus had declared would never again bear fruit. His words had come to pass exactly as he said they would. It was only one day later, and yet the entire tree was dead. Mark says it was dried up from the roots. And presumably, the dryness reached to the very utmost branches of the tree. It was dead. There was no question about it. The disciples could see that it was dead. And Peter was the one who seems to be the most alert. He saw it first. In verse 21, Peter, calling to remembrance what happened the day before, saith to him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." Now, when the first episode occurred, it doesn't say, the scripture never says that Jesus cursed the tree. That was Peter's choice of words, not Jesus. The word Peter uses here to curse means literally to pray against or to wish evil against. In the story itself, what Jesus said and did was more of a judicial sentence against the nation Israel. And he simply used the tree as an object lesson of the nation Israel, that even as they were fruitless, so they would be disciplined and punished and cast away, at least temporarily. Look back at Mark chapter 11 and verse 14 to see what Jesus actually said. "He answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." That's all Jesus said. Wasn't going to bear any more fruit forever. But Peter interprets that to mean the tree is cursed, and obviously that's what happened to it because it's dried up from the roots. But Peter's surprised that the tree is so thoroughly withered and so quickly withered, provides the Lord Jesus with an opportunity to teach the disciples another lesson. A lesson beside that lesson about what's going to happen to the nation Israel. That was there. But now we're going to learn another lesson. It's a lesson about prayer, and particularly praying in faith. Jesus is about to teach us that it's possible to do greater things than happen to this fig tree through him. If we learn to pray in faith, that's the key, according to this discourse on prayer. That is, praying in faith. Now let's see what the Lord is going to teach us. In verse 22, he answered and saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now the Lord Jesus said some things similar to this on other occasions. In fact, at least on two other occasions, Jesus said something almost identical to this. Let's just look at them briefly. We're not going to get very far tonight, even in these three verses. But in the time we have, I want you to see how very important this whole issue is of faith and prayer. Turn back to Matthew 17 and verse 20. This was the occasion after the Lord Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and found the disciples powerless to cast out a demon from a poor little demon-possessed boy. They'd been struggling and trying and commanding and praying, and they just couldn't do it. Jesus has a lesson from that experience in Matthew 17, 20. Jesus saith unto them, in answer to their question, Why could we not cast him out? Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Faith in prayer. It's necessary. We talked about it on that occasion in our study of the life of Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. This is another occasion altogether. Luke chapter 17 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus is talking about forgiveness. Starts out by talking about offending the little ones and then forgiveness. And then in verse 5, the apostle said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So again, just a little faith is going to go a long way, Jesus says, particularly faith in prayer. Now this is an important concept, evidently so important that it bore repeating several times over during the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. It must be something we really need to hear about. And maybe it's something we need to hear about over and over again. So I don't make any apologies for repeating it. I mean, in our chronological study of the life of Christ, this is now the third time this has come up. And we've talked about it each time, and we need to hear it again, evidently, because the Lord Jesus felt his disciples needed to hear it again a third time. And I guess it's understandable that we need to hear it again. I mean, this is the most incongruous thing, that one of the most glaring weaknesses in the lives of believers is their unbelief, right? I mean, that's what we call ourselves. That's how we refer to one another. We're believers in the Lord Jesus. But we have so much unbelief. You know, every time we face a new obstacle, we're sure that this one God really can overcome. I mean, God has met his Waterloo this time. We face a problem, something's going wrong in our lives, and we've heard all these sermons on faith and trusting God and God's sovereignty, and he's in control of all things and he works all things together for good. And that's all good and well, you know, coming from the pulpit on Sunday. But boy, God doesn't know how serious this problem really is, you know. He doesn't understand my life and my problem. And so the exhortation in Mark chapter 20 and Mark chapter 11 is have faith in God. Verse 22. That's how this all begins. Have faith in God. Now the phrase about moving mountains in verse 23 was commonly used by the Jews in Jesus' day. It meant to them removing impossible problems and overcoming insuperable difficulties. they were crossing the Mount of Olives. I probably should have put a map up here tonight, but I didn't do it. Yeah, try to get the picture. The Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. And they were probably on the east side of the Mount of Olives, over on Bethany. So they're coming across the Mount of Olives, down into the Valley of Kidron, and then up to the city of Jerusalem, about a two-mile walk. When you get to the top of the Mount of Olives, going toward Jerusalem, if you just turn around and look over to the east, you can see the Dead Sea. Now, you can't see the Mediterranean Sea to the west. It's too far. But you can see the Dead Sea from the top of the Mount of Olives. So here they are. Now, they're coming into town early in the morning. They're crossing the Mount of Olives. They're right up there in the top. Jesus says, if you fellows could only learn to believe, I mean to have faith when you pray, you could take this mountain we're crossing over right now, this Mount of Olives, and you could throw it all the way down there across the Judean wilderness into the Dead Sea. That's what faith can accomplish. Now, I don't really think Jesus felt that the disciples would have any occasion for moving the Mount of Olives to the Dead Sea. I mean, I don't really think he ever intended them to do that. But he did intend to tell them that they would face problems in their lives and obstacles in their ministries that they would feel were just as insurmountable and insuperable as moving the Mount of Olives back to the Dead Sea. But he says, if you fellows will learn to pray in faith, then you're going to find out that God can remove obstacles that big. And God can break through walls that solid. Now, actually, the Lord is going to do something with that Mount of Olives someday. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, when he returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it in two. So it's going to have something rather cataclysmic happen to it in the future. But at least for the time being, the Lord has seen fit to leave it right where it was. At least it was there the last time I saw it. And I would presume it's going to stay there until Jesus touches it when he returns to the earth, as Zechariah 14:4 says. But meanwhile, you and I have some problems to face as well. Mammoth obstacles that we meet throughout our lives. Maybe you're facing some tonight. Some really tremendous problems. How are we going to deal with them? How are we going to cope with them? How are we going to be able to handle them? Well, the Lord gives us some help on how to handle the problems right here. In verse 23, one principle we might draw here is that we need to face the problem courageously. Face the problem courageously. For I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. He doesn't run from the mountain. He doesn't say, boy, that's a big mountain. What are we going to do about that mountain? Oh, dear, what are we going to do? Everything's going to turn out wrong this time. You know, he faces it courageously. He stands before it fearlessly, and he says, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. He doesn't insist that it's too big to handle. He doesn't join the hand-wringing brigade. He doesn't throw in the towel and run in the other direction. He faces it. I don't know what the problem is that you're facing tonight, or why God caused this lesson to be taught this very night, and you to be here tonight. I don't know what it is. I know what it is in my life, but I don't know what it is in yours. But whatever it is, maybe it's some unbeliever opposing your stand for righteousness and for truth. Maybe it's some personal problem. Maybe it's a rocky marriage or some problems with your children that you just don't know how you're going to handle. Maybe it's people misunderstanding you or maybe gossiping about you or misrepresenting you in some way. Whatever it is. First thing God wants you to do is face it. Not run from it, but face it squarely. That's the first thing we learn here. The second thing we learn is that we need to talk to God about it. You see in verse 24, therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray. This is not just talking to a mountain, folks. We're talking to God now. When you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Talk to God about it. Now that in itself is a very important test of our motives. Sometimes we think we know how the problems ought to be handled and how they ought to be solved. And as a result, we barge ahead and we do what we think ought to be done. Sometimes without ever consulting the Lord about what he wants to be done and how he wants the problem to be handled. And when we do that, In most cases, we do things that don't even please the Lord. We handle it in our own wisdom and in the energy of our own flesh, and we dishonor and displease God as a result. God wants us to talk to Him about them, to cast ourselves upon Him, to let Him know that we don't have the answers, and that we believe He does have the answers, and that He wants to reveal them to us in His own way and in His own time. And so we talk to the Lord about it. When we do bring them to Him, these problems, we've got to be willing to accept His direction, not just seek His stamp of approval on our plans. In other words, we come to Him not only in faith, but in total submission. Total submission of our wills to His will. Total obedience to what He reveals. That's what Michael was saying tonight. He learned by cooking hamburgers and omelets that God wants us to obey Him wherever we are and whatever we're doing. That's the point, submission. Then He gives us our desires. In verse 24, it says, whatever things you desire. I like that. It's in the King James. If you've got your Harmony and it has the American Standard Version, doesn't say that. Probably some other translations don't say that either. King James says, whatever you desire. Now, even if, and I have to be frank with you, I don't remember what the Greek word was, whether that's a good translation or a bad one, so I'm not defending the King James and condemning other versions at this point. But I do know that this is a biblical concept, that God does give us our desires. Back in Psalm 37, Psalm 37. Passage of Scripture you know well. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. There it is. Delight yourself in God, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. How can God make a blanket promise like that? That He'll give us the desires of our heart. Well, He knows that when our wills are submitted to Him, you see, when we're really yielded to Him, and He's controlling our lives, our desires will be His desires. So it's no problem to promise us that He'll give us our desires. Our desires are identical to His desires for us. Our whole attitude is, Lord, not my will, but Yours be done. So, when we're facing mountains, Jesus said, face the problem courageously. Talk to God about it. But the major point of the passage is simply this: believe that He will answer. That's the point. And Jesus repeats that two times over. In verse 24, He says, but believe you'll receive those things and you'll have them. Verse 24, He says, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Now that's the key. Faith in prayer. It's repeated twice. And faith is contrasted with doubting. The word to doubt in the Scripture has the idea of judging between two opinions. Wavering, in other words. See in verse 23, when you say, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, thou shalt not doubt in your heart. Doubt. To waver between two opinions. To judge between two opinions. The idea is, well, you know, maybe God can work this out. Maybe God's going to work this out. And then, well, maybe He won't. Maybe God won't work this out. Maybe He's not going to bring glory to Himself through this. Maybe He's not going to work this thing together for good. Faith is the assurance that God can work it out for good, that He will work it out for good, and that what He does will be good. In fact, better than good. What He does will be best. And faith is an attitude that maintains that confidence that God's in control, and God can and will work it out for good. It's a present tense in verse 4 when it says, when you pray, believe that you receive them. Keep on believing, in other words. Don't stop believing. Keep on believing. Now that's hard. The longer the problem drags on, the the more difficult that is to do, to keep on believing. That's the meaning of wait in the Psalms. Wait on the Lord. And waiting on Him is just keeping on believing. And the longer the problem hangs on, the more difficult it is for us to keep on believing. How can we do that? How can we keep on believing when the problem lingers on and the answer doesn't seem to be coming? Well, the only way I know is to do what Romans 10:17 says to do. Get into the Word, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the only way to nurture your faith and to build your faith and to sustain your faith when the mountains of life are facing us is to memorize the Word. Now, you knew that was coming, didn't you? Because we're getting ready for a new memory bank program. Starts this week. Next Sunday, you'll have your first verse, and you'll have an opportunity to start hiding God's Word in your heart again. I'll tell you, the Word has been such a blessing in my life. Sometimes I'm facing a difficult situation, and God brings back a verse to my mind. I'm not even thinking about it. Sometimes I've had occasions when I haven't even thought about the verse for maybe days, weeks, months even. And I'm facing a really difficult situation. I go to bed and sometimes I'll lay there and stew over it. And I can't go to sleep. And in the morning, I'll wake up sometimes and I wake up to a verse of Scripture in my mind. Because at some point in the far distant past, God, or in the recent past, either one, God has laid that verse on my heart, and I've memorized it, and it's become a part of my life, and so God can bring it back when I need it. And that's what He does, and that builds faith. That's how we can sustain our faith, through the Word of God. And if you're having doubts and you're facing problems and you feel like you can't handle and you're about to go to pieces over them, it may be an indication that you're really not into the Word and hiding it in your heart and meditating on it and building it into the very fiber of your being and making it part of your life. Now, I'm not finished with this passage. I've got a few more things I want to say about verse 24 and verse 25, but our time's gone. So we'll continue next week, all right? And find out some more about faith in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are guilty of disbelieving You. We all are. I am. Lord, I have those moments when I really wonder why You're allowing what You allow and how in the world You're ever going to work it together for good. But Lord, help us, we pray, to saturate our souls with the Word, the faith-building Word of the eternal God. And we pray, Lord, that it may encourage us and strengthen our faith so that we can pray in confidence and believe You for great things, even the mountains of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.